Good morning. Why don't you open up with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 5. I'm very happy to be feeling much better. I know many of you are still fighting colds, allergy symptoms, and all kinds of things. I've talked to a lot of you this week, and my sympathies are there. As Ezekiel said to the people, I sat where they sat. This last week was a difficult one for me. I know many of you are still fighting this horrific cold that's going around. Hang in there. The weather should turn soon, and we should all be enjoying the sun, hopefully soon, right? God is good. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, I thank you that our bodies, Lord God, you've equipped our bodies in such a way that when we're healthy, we get better. And that's a miracle, Lord God. I just pray that you'd be with the many members of our congregation this morning who are sick and dealing with all types of illnesses. I pray that you'd be with those, Lord God, who couldn't be here this morning because of the weather. And I pray that for each of us who are here this morning, that you would have a special message for each of our hearts, Lord God. We commit to you this time and ask that you'd speak to our hearts in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, there's a couple of things that Paul begins to talk about at this point in the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, that really show his heart for the people. And I can relate to a lot of what Paul is saying in this letter because he's been a pastor for some time. He's pastored this church in Corinth for a number of years. And having been away, there have been some misunderstandings and some difficulties. And he was quite a distance away in Turkey across the Aegean Sea. And he's writing to a church in southern Greece where there have been so many misunderstandings that it's easy at a certain point to start to feel like, well, what's the point? I try to communicate to these people and things just sort of blow up in my face. And no matter what I say, I seem to be misunderstood. People are always questioning my ministry. And, you know, I'll tell you, there are things that God teaches you. Those of you who are in ministry, there are things that God teaches you over the years that are absolutely imperative if you're going to survive. I'll go a step further. Those of you who are Christians, there are things that God will teach you over the years that if you don't learn and adopt and understand, you won't make it. For example, the first thing that we're going to talk about this morning, Christianity, the ministry, it's not a popularity contest. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that the fear of man is a snare, is a trap. You start worrying about what people think, and you cannot be an effective Christian, let alone minister of the gospel. I learned a long time ago, my job isn't to be controversial. That's not my job. But my job is not for people to like what I have to say either. If you go around trying to get people to really appreciate who you are and what you have to say and like the things you're going to talk about, you're going to have to water down the gospel message so far that it doesn't offend anyone, but if it doesn't offend anyone, it won't help anyone. It'll be so diluted of power that it won't make any difference in anyone's life. And then, you know, if you start to please some people, then other people will come along and, you know, they'll not like what you have to say. So then you have to change it for them. And then the people who originally liked you won't like you. And if you spend your whole life catering to the polls and worrying about what other people think as a Christian or as a minister of the gospel, you're going to come up short. So eventually, you're going to have to say things that are true but not popular. Eventually, you're going to have to say things that no one wants to hear that need to be said. And eventually, you're going to have to speak the truth in love to people you would rather not offend. Paul wrote a letter. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he wrote some harsh words. They were harsh because the truth was harsh, not because he tried to be harsh. But in dealing with a problem, and I'll tell you what the problem was. We talked about it when we studied 1 Corinthians. The problem was this. There was a gentleman in this church who was living with his stepmother, but was involved in a sexual relationship with her. And what made it worse is the people in the church were accepting their lifestyle and saying, well, aren't we just enlightened that we can accept someone's sin and not be judgmental? Now, we talked a lot about this when we got to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but the church had gotten so lackadaisical about talking about sin, talking about the issues of right and wrong. Oh, it was popular. It was a kind of message that anyone could swallow. But you know the problem? It wasn't the truth. And so Paul wrote this letter. And in this letter, one of the most unpopular things he did was tell this group of people, you got to throw this guy out. Because he's unrepentant and unwilling to change. And you know, one of the most difficult things to do when you're dealing with church discipline is after having confronted somebody lovingly, after having spoken to them about their lifestyle and their sin, to simply tell them, if you're going to continue in a lifestyle that's contrary to God's word, flagrantly, blatantly, if you're going to live in a way that's contrary to God's real word and think it's okay, we are not going to accept this as normal or okay. Now, in today's church, we have many issues that are being pushed into the church. Everything from fornication and immorality to homosexuality to all different types of lifestyles which the world can choose to live. We are not given the option in the body of Christ of calling evil good and good evil. That doesn't mean I'm on a witch hunt. Didn't mean Paul was either. But when something comes to our attention that's wrong and someone's living a life that's contrary to God's revealed word, if we don't lovingly approach them, what are we doing? If we're afraid to confront them with the issue, how are we going to help them? And if we do lovingly approach it and confront them and they don't want to change and their reaction is, well, you know, don't even tell me how to live. I mean, this is the way I live and this is okay and it's okay with God. No, it's not okay with God. And you know what? As a body of Christ, we're not okay with any of us, myself included, living in willful, unrepentant sin. You wouldn't want us to be. How are you guys ever going to draw closer to God if you're allowed to continue in a lifestyle that's contrary to God's word? And when we say allowed, you can do whatever you want, just not here. That's what Paul said. You can do whatever you want, but just not here. Wouldn't it be something if the church stood up and said, you can do whatever you want, but not here, not in the house of God. We are not going to accept those things which God's word specifically speaks about as okay. You are welcome to be here. This is a place where you can come and repent of your sins and be forgiven and go and sin no more. And when you struggle and you fall and you come back and you ask for prayer, we'll be here for you. We'll pray with you. We'll encourage you. But what we won't do is tell you it's okay. That's not the right way to handle things. Can you imagine? Some of you have been sick this week. You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, you know, it's Easter, and I didn't really want to bum that guy out and tell him he had bronchitis. I really didn't want to mention it to him because I really, you know, I didn't want him to be upset. So you let the guy, you'll be okay, just drink plenty of fluids. And meanwhile, the guy goes home, and then he gets pneumonia. And then he comes to the doctor and they take the x-ray and they see the fluid in his lungs. They say, you know what? The summer's coming up. I really don't want to bum this guy out. You know, I'm just going to let this guy go on and maybe he'll get better on his own. You'd say, what a quack! What kind of doctor doesn't tell me the results of my tests? What kind of minister of the gospel doesn't point to your sin and say, Jesus died on a cross so that you can be forgiven, cleansed, and made right? Amen? All right, so that's what Paul did. But did you think it made him popular? Of course not. In fact, people started to criticize Paul right away. They started to have words of, well, you know, because it's easier to criticize than it is to change. So here's what happens. Concerning this sexually immoral brother that was disciplined, he had been disciplined, and the church responded. They put him out of the church. But don't worry, there were plenty of people who thought Paul was harsh and had lots of criticism for Paul. But he goes on in this way to say in verse 5 of chapter 2, if anyone has caused grief, you see, they were saying, Paul caused all this grief. He's not talking to us. He's upset. This guy's upset. That's going on. And this is all Paul's fault because he opened up his big mouth and wrote that letter from Ephesus in Turkey. No, it wasn't Paul's fault. But if anyone has caused grief, he says, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. I mean, they were the ones that were living with it. They were the ones that were dealing with it. It wasn't really Paul that was grieved as much as it was them. Not to put it too severely, he says. To some extent, yes, he grieved all of you, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority, now notice the majority. That means there was a minority. Whenever you have a majority, you have a minority. And the minority was saying Paul was too tough. Paul was not nice. How can he call himself a Christian and make this guy feel bad about his sin? But you know, the majority, it says, the punishment that was inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. That means the punishment had worked. Imagine that. The doctor gave you the antibiotic. You took it. You got better. Why? Because he was willing to look at the test results and say, you're sick. You need some help. I want you to get better, but you know what? This has got to go. And so, though there were some in Corinth that felt Paul was taking these things personally, because that was the charge that was levied against Paul. It was like, yeah, Paul's all ticked off and he's taking it personally and he's taking it out on brother so-and-so. And brothers, sisters, you can't take things personally and you can't take them out on others. You can't be all upset with somebody and get all personally involved. You have to remain objective, but you have to deal with the problem. He wasn't motivated by his own personal feelings. If anything, he's telling them, I was motivated by this. I was motivated by your feelings. I was motivated by your holiness. My concern for you is what motivated me to open up my mouth and possibly incur criticism. It was my feelings for you. The actions of this brother had personally affected them far more than it had affected Paul, but it had affected Paul. He wasn't motivated by his personal feelings, but he also wasn't motivated by a strong desire for punishment either. Some people, when correcting problems and correcting others, want those people to suffer. They can't wait to see them suffer. And that wasn't Paul's heart either. It wasn't Paul's heart for this man that he should suffer. In fact, it was a last resort. He said, deliver him unto Satan, he said, for the destruction of the flesh, that he might be saved in the spirit. He wanted the best for this guy, but he was willing to let him suffer the consequences of his sin, which was being ostracized, which was being excommunicated and put outside the fellowship. Why? Because he couldn't wait, because he was smacking his lips and saying, oh man, give it to that guy. If I was there, I'd punch him in the face. No, that's not what was happening. That's what people were thinking. That's what people were accusing him of saying. But no, it wasn't true. There were some in Corinth that felt Paul had been too harsh. He hadn't been harsh. He'd been loving. He'd been like that doctor that says, you have pneumonia. You need to fix things. Things need to be set right. That's what love is. Remember, the first epistle to the Corinthians was loving confrontation. The second epistle is confrontational love. We see here he's willing to tell them, I love you. My grandmother used to say something peculiar. She used to say, don't make me hate you like I love you. Sicilian woman, about 4'10". And she meant it. What she was saying is, I have strong feelings for you, and it's those strong feelings that will motivate me to be as tough as I need to be. You look at loving parents. When they have to get tough, loving parents get tough. Unloving parents, they'll allow their kids to get away with anything. But loving parents, oh, no, no, no. Not going to happen. A loving parent's not going to let a child run wild because they love their kids. So this is the heart of Paul, and this is how he's writing to them. He's trying to assure them that he does love them. That's really what this whole letter is about. And so he addresses this issue of so much criticism in his ministry. But understand something. The discipline that the church had implemented had brought this brother to repentance. What did he say? He says, the majority, the punishment brought on by the majority is sufficient. It worked. What kind of church would we have if we confronted sin in our own lives? Let's take it a step further. What kind of church would we be involved in if we were willing to confront sin in other people's lives in love? Now, I don't want to go to a place where, you know, you walk in and they put you through a scanner and they find sin in your life and make you stand up front and confess your sin to the whole world. No, I don't want to go to that kind of place either. But I want to be in a place where people love me enough to call me out and tell me, you know what you're doing is wrong. That's love. And that's the heart of Paul. He was motivated by the Holy Spirit to bring forgiveness, comfort, and loving restoration. It was the Holy Spirit that was motivating him. We know this because we know the heart of Paul, and he shares it with us in this letter. In verses 7 and 8, he says it this way. Now instead of what? Instead of continuing to ostracize this guy, instead of continuing to excommunicate him, instead of making him, you know, be outside of the fellowship and possibly feeling bad about that, the word had gotten back to Paul, he had repented. Now, when someone repents of their sin, does there remain any more sacrifice for sin? Does Jesus have to get up on the cross and die again? Does he have to get up on the cross, the person who's offended the church and offended God, and die for his own sins? Does he have to walk a mile on his knees? What does he have to do? Does he have to apologize to every member of the church? Does he have to get up and humiliate himself? No. He needs to go and sin no more. He just needs to come to the body of Christ, confess his sin, and say, brothers and sisters, thank you for loving me enough to challenge me. And you know, I confess my sin. I've sinned before God, and I've asked God to forgive me, and I ask all of you to forgive me as well. It should have ended right there. But you know, there's something that happens in our wicked minds that once we get in this frame of mind of challenging people, we tend to take it too far. What is that with us? You know, we finally confront the person, we get involved, and now the person's asking for, oh, no, you're not going to get out of it that easy, you're going to pay. You're going to pay for this. No, that's not to be our heart. And that's why Paul didn't want this brother to suffer unnecessarily. The time had come for them to receive him back, so he says, now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him. Now, can we do that? Can we lovingly challenge someone in the spirit, and when they buckle, when they say, Lord, forgive me, and they're brought to tears, and you see that they're broken, can we just embrace them and forget it? Forget about everything? Jesus casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. He drops them into the bottom of the sea, it says. He hides them behind his back. Over and over again, God makes it clear to us, he forgives sin. And if he forgives sin, how much more should we who've been forgiven forgive those who repent before God in our midst? So there's good news here. I don't want you to see, he just wasn't harsh for being harsh. He was harsh so that the man would repent, and in repenting, they could lovingly receive him back into the fellowship. I say to anyone who feels unwelcome here because their lifestyle is not welcome, your lifestyle is not welcome, but you are. If you but repent, you can be a son or a daughter in God's family, our brother and sister. But if you're not willing to and you want to persist in your lifestyle that's contrary to God's word, how can we possibly extend that fellowship to you? In good conscience, how could we do that? For your sake, not for ours. For your sake. That's a hard message. You won't find that too much in today's church. Very few churches are willing to confront people. Most churches have gotten so big that they don't know who's who and what's going on. We're kind of a smaller fellowship, so we kind of know what's going on in one another's lives because we care. So, you know, when something goes on, you get challenged. That's the way a healthy body functions. He wanted him to experience their love and their acceptance in Christ, to be comforted, to be forgiven. He knew that living in unrepentant sin would hinder the blessings of fellowship in Christ. And so now that this man had come to a place where he had repented, he just wanted the best for this guy. I want you to remember the prodigal son. We all know that parable. We all know that story of the father running to greet this slimy, dirty, filthy son who had repented. He didn't even have time to clean himself up. He was running from the pig slop back to his father because he realized what? He realized he messed up. He really did. But notice the heart of the father. You know, the word prodigious means to lavish excessively upon a person. Prodigal. We think it's the son that was prodigal. It was actually the father who was prodigal. If you look at the word means to lavish excessively, luxuriously upon someone who doesn't deserve it. It was the father who, looking at the son who didn't deserve anything, lavished upon him, prodigiously giving him everything he didn't deserve. That's the joy of taking the hard line on sin, and that when people repent, you can love them and graciously accept them and care about them, and then they're broken before God because, well, you shouldn't love me this way. No, but we do because in Christ we can. That's exciting. That's where the gospel begins to really have teeth. It really makes a difference. Because if there's no message of holiness, there can't be any message of happiness. We have a message of happiness in today's church. Everybody just needs to be happy. Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry. No worry. Grieve, James says. Grieve over your sin and be restored. Be like that son who came to that prodigal father, who lavished upon him every good and wonderful, perfect gift that's from above. See, that's the problem. We want the gospel to change people's lives, of course, but it has to be the gospel. If you water it down so far, it won't make any difference at all. We must be obedient to God's word. And so now, things had started to change in this church, the way Paul wanted them to. And so he says it this way, instead, forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Paul will say that in just a few chapters. Excessive sorrow is making people feel miserable in such a way that it accomplishes nothing in their lives. Do you think that's what we want to do this morning? We want to make you feel so guilty about your sin that you leave here thinking, there's no hope for me? No, not at all. It's the fact that there is hope for you that motivates us to share the truth of the gospel with you. That Jesus Christ came and died on a cross for sinners, all of us. And that if we repent, if we come to him, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, believe in our heart that God the Father raised him from the dead, we will be saved, forgiven. That's the good news. But it's conditional. Oh, yes, I know. We don't want to talk about conditional. But it is. It's as if. You see, there must be a response on your part, on my part. Paul understood that. And so in verse 9, actually in verse 8, he says, I urge you. I beg you, basically. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. You see the concern in his heart for this brother? Reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you, that's in the first letter, was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. I wrote to you and encouraged you to put this brother out of the fellowship because I wanted you to do the right thing so that the right thing could happen in this man's life. He says, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. I trust your judgment. You are the ones who were involved in this brother's life. And if you tell me he's asked for forgiveness and he's repented, I have no reason to doubt that. I have no reason to say, well, I don't know. Wait till I get there before you forgive him. Jesus is so ready, willing, and able to forgive us. You know, he's put no stumbling block, no hindrance in our relationship with him that we might not be forgiven. Everything has been taken care of. It's the one thing I can absolutely say to you today. If you simply say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Christians, if you've been struggling with sin and you say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins, I absolutely know, based on the word of God, that Jesus is going to forgive you of your sins and restore you to fellowship. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ and you've been living your life apart from God, and this morning you say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've been living an alternative lifestyle. What's an alternative lifestyle? Any lifestyle that's alternative to God's truth. Doesn't matter what it is. It's alternative to the truth. If you're living that lifestyle, all you have to say, Lord, I have not been living according to your word. I've been outside your fellowship. I've been outside of your word. I have not been living my life as I should. Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. Do you think in that 1 second that anything but complete and total forgiveness is yours in Jesus Christ? Because it is. It's yours. That's good news. But it doesn't come unless you confront sin. It doesn't come unless you confront sin. Churches today are thinking somehow that if they don't confront sin, more people will come to church. And it's probably true. But I question what good it's doing. How is it making any change in their lives? Paul says, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. There's nothing standing in the way of that complete forgiveness and restoration in your life and in this gentleman's life. And the reason I wrote you, he says, was to see that you'd stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive them. Listen, if Jesus forgives you of your sins, I forgive you too. I have no reason to hold anything against you if you've come to Jesus Christ and you've come to the cross and asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins. That's the way it works. Complete and total restoration with God through the person of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a good word, isn't it? Well, he said, in what I have forgiven, that is Paul speaking, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. It's because of Jesus Christ that we can even forgive one another. And in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now understand something. He had written to them because he wanted them to obey the Holy Spirit, God's word. He had written to them with all of his heart and not allowed his personal feelings to get in the way. He had written to them, encouraging them to be obedient to the word of God that they might love others to repentance. But he had also written to them because he didn't want Satan to get a foothold in the fellowship. Now, here's the problem. If you correct somebody and you don't do it lovingly, you run the risk of alienating that person and isolating them. And as you're delivering them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, you're starting to deliver the fellowship of believers into Satan's hands. One of my major concerns when I have to step up to the plate and confront someone is that they will respond in such a way as to bring division in the body of Christ. That was Paul's greatest concern, no doubt. He's looking at this situation and he's thinking, you know, I've confronted this guy, I've talked to this, you know, I've written to this guy, they've confronted and they've put him outside the church. There's an opportunity for the devil to come in, whisper in a few ears, and this side of the church doesn't come anymore, or they start their own church because they don't like the way things have happened. The only uniting force that will deal with that type of division is love. And so Paul writes this letter, pouring out his heart. You know, he pours out his heart in such a wonderful way in this letter, and it's because he's concerned for these people. He doesn't want division. My greatest concern when I deal with problems in the church is the aftermath of division. Because can you imagine, you correct the problem, you create 10. Now you're putting out 10 fires. You correct them and you create 20. It just gets worse and worse and worse. This is what happens in many churches. Because what happens is the pastor, the leaders, forget to realize that the devil is looking for an opportunity to destroy the flock. So these corrections are like surgery. You know, when you open someone up and you have a surgery and you have that person on the table, you can do a lot more damage if you're not careful. You cut that person open. If you don't wash your hands, they'll get some type of staph infection and you could kill them. So when someone's on the operating table, it's that time where you have to wash your hands, you have to purify your heart, you have to watch yourself. When I'm correcting someone, I'm in prayer constantly, asking God to help me not to mess this up. The damage, the untold damage I can do to the body of Christ as a leader if I'm not super careful about the people that I'm ministering to. So brothers and sisters, you may not be the pastor of a church, but the next time you have to confront someone in your family or at work or in your home or in the church, treat it like surgery. Don't lackadaisically go in there with a rusty axe. You know, have you ever seen anything on the Civil War and the battlefield surgeries? Do you know, I can't remember the exact number. Was it 400,000? The number of soldiers who died, the result of having been injured and being operated on, was greater than those who died in battle. And that's what the devil would have happen to us. In trying to help one another, we're infecting one another with hate. It can happen. Paul knew that. Oh, there were some in this church that felt that Paul was unwilling to forgive. That's the implication of what Paul's dealing with here. He's saying, I forgive him. See, people were coming along and saying, yeah, you guys all forgive him. Paul hasn't forgiven him yet. You know, Paul, he's nasty. He's mean. So many critics. Believe me, his approval ratings are probably lower than our current president's. But that doesn't mean you're not right just because people don't like what you have to say. Well, he extended forgiveness to this brother and to anyone else who had repented as well. And he did it because he did not want Satan to use this situation to bring further division in the church. So you're kind of in a quandary. If you don't correct the situation, Satan wins. If you correct it too harshly, Satan wins. So you're walking the straight and narrow. You have to correct it, but you have to correct it in such a way that it brings healing. You have to cut into that person to operate on them. You have to save their life. But if you're not really careful, you could kill them trying to save them. You with me? Nothing defeats Satan's schemes like telling the truth in love. That's the great balance, telling the truth in love. If you can't tell someone something lovingly, don't say it. And don't lie. You have to strike that balance. It requires you coming before God and say, God, I love this brother. I love this sister. I love this person. Give me the words. Help me to help them. And if you mean that, God will give you the words and you'll be able to help them. They may not like what you have to say at first. But Satan's like, oh man, if I could just have gotten him angry and unloving. Oh. Or if I could just get him not to confront his brother, then he'll continue in sin. He'll think grace abounds. And he'll be undefeated and live a life of failure. See, those are the schemes of the devil. He either wants you to continue in your sin in such a way that you're no good to the kingdom of God or to this world with the gospel message, Or he wants you to become a Pharisee to the point where you go around on a witch hunt making people feel miserable about their sin. Those are the two extremes, brothers and sisters. Those are the dangers we face as we try to live lives that are according to God's word. Remember this, as we've looked at 1 Corinthians, loving confrontation, as we've looked at 2 Corinthians in just a few chapters here, and we've looked at confrontational love, that the balance is important. It even took two letters to strike this balance for Paul. Loving confrontation doesn't spare the truth for the sake of love. You have to tell the truth. But confrontational love doesn't spare love for the sake of the truth. We need both. We need both. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. Heavenly King, we're challenged this morning, especially as leaders and as pastors, we are challenged with the great responsibility of telling the truth in love. And Lord Heavenly Father, as Christians, all of us are called upon to confront sin in our own lives and in the lives of others in love. Lord God, we need an outpouring of your Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth. And we need an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. And we know the fruit of the Spirit is love. Lord God, may we stay on that straight and narrow. May we always live our lives in such ways that bring you glory and honor and bring healing to those we care about. Lord, I pray for our fellowship here that we would be the most truthful, loving, truthful fellowship anyone's ever seen. That we would feel confident enough to express the truth about our lives and those that we see and care about. That we would always love one another. We would put one another above ourselves. That we'd make the most of every opportunity to bring holiness and purity into our fellowship and into our lives. But may it always be expressed the way Paul expressed his love for these people, in balance. And we bind Satan, the enemy, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, from in any way, shape, or form, hindering the work of your Holy Spirit to bring forgiveness, restoration, and love into all of our hearts. Lord God, this work is going to take nothing short of a miracle, and it's a miracle we pray for. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.